Father, we acknowledge your presence with us this morning, and we thank you for always being with us, being there for us. Father, as we have come through this past week, we thank you that you are always there. Some have needed encouragement because they have felt discouraged. Something at work, something at home, something in their lives has caused them to need your presence. There are some who have needed your physical hand, your touch, your healing. We thank you for your work in their lives. Some have needed comfort because of loss, and we thank you, Father, that you are the God of all comfort. We thank you that you are the great I Am. You are there for all the needs that we have, for all the trials that we endure and encounter. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for meeting with us here now. And we ask, Father, that you would have your hand in our lives, that your Spirit would have the freedom to move in us, to work in us, to change us, to challenge us, to correct us. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us in it. And now may we come to it hungry to know you, to serve you better. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kids can be dismissed for junior church. Glad you're here this morning. Tim, how are you feeling? Doing all right? Good to see you this morning. Radiation done, or how much more do you have yet? Done with radiation. How many more treatments for chemo? Two more treatments for chemo. So keep praying for Tim, for Cheryl. So it's been a journey, and I know they have felt God's presence and his strength and encouragement. So continue to pray for them. So glad you're here this morning. Take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. It was 2 years into the War of 1812. Francis Key Scott stood aboard one of Britain's ships. He was a captive on board, and he was standing there watching the bombardment of Fort McHenry in Maryland. And as he stood there and saw the barrage of cannonballs and hearing the thunderous roar of those cannons from all the ships that were pommeling that fort on into the night, wondering what would happen. What would happen to the very infant nation that had started just a couple of decades before? In the wee hours of the morning, as the early light of the dawn approached, and he saw the flag still aloft on its standard, some would call it miraculous. But there it was, having not succumbed to the British attack, but standing strong. Inspired by what he saw, this amateur poet wrote the words, what was called then, "In Defense of Fort McHenry." Was put to a tune that was popular in that day. We know it as the Star-Spangled Banner. What is it about purple mountains and golden shores that inspire a person to create a poem or a song? What is it about the rays of early dawn, sun, or fading glow of a sunset that inspire an artist to put hues of color to canvas? How does a musician get inspired to put strokes and dots to a series of lines, giving it tempo and pitch and tone in order to create a concerto? How is an author inspired to take letters, forming words and then sentences and paragraphs, putting them sequentially in order so that it comes out to be a book that we sit spellbound reading page after page? Some historians and scholars believe that Thomas Jefferson was inspired by God to write the Declaration of Independence. This past week, I sent an email to a friend. He had been going through some issues of health over a number of months, and I was trying to encourage him. And he wrote back, and he said that my words inspired him. Some people mention on Facebook that they need inspiration to do the daily chores like cleaning the house. Maybe that's you. So what does it mean to be inspired? Is biblical inspiration the same as those who for centuries have been inspired by events of scenes that they have witnessed? The internet offers this definition of inspiration. The process of being mentally stimulated to do or feel something, especially to do something creative, a sudden, brilliant, creative, or timely idea. Webster's Dictionary says that inspiration originally meant to breathe or blow upon or into, to infuse by breathing. It has a little footnote at the bottom of or the end of that definition for inspiration, and it takes you to the word spirit, which it defines first as breath. It then says it is to cause, guide, communicate, or motivate as by divine or supernatural influence. In the Greek, the word is theonoustos, and is a combination of two words, theo, meaning God, and noustos, which means to breathe, or simply God breathed. Now, before we consider what the Bible's definition is, I want to turn to a couple of passages, because it is these passages, there are three, that the hinge of inspiration swings. The door of inspiration swings on these passages. The first is in our text this morning. So with your Bibles turned there to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin at verse 19. We're just going to be dealing with verse 21 this morning, but let's start for context and read the entire passage. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. With your finger there, would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, which says all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the third passage, so if you can keep two fingers in two different places, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to begin at verse 10. Let's start back at verse 9. It says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. These are the primary verses that speak about the inspiration of God's Word to us. I'm going to look at three ideas this morning, and the first is this. I want to look at the objections of inspiration. The objections of inspiration, because there are a number of different ways that people have taken and understand the inspiration of Scripture to mean. The first is called the concept theory of inspiration. And in this particular theory, the concept theory is that God planted an idea in the minds of the authors, only an idea. And then the authors then wrote about that idea. So, for example, God planted in the mind of Moses the law, and then Moses then went to town and started to write about the law. When he spoke to the prophets, he wanted to speak about judgment or about some sin that they were involved in, and so then they went on and talked about the judgment that God would bring about as a result. So the idea in Matthew and the Gospels, they wrote about the life of Christ. Paul would be given some other topic and he would write about that. And so that's the concept idea. God planted an idea, and then the writers then went and wrote about that idea on their own. The second is the theory of natural inspiration. This theory denies the supernatural element of biblical inspiration. Those who hold this view believe that the writers of Scripture possessed unique or rare spiritual insight. And so from that insight, then they went on and wrote about Scripture. They had the insight that was given to them, and they wrote about it, and they were just inspired to write it because they were spiritual in nature. Their spiritual insight allowed them to write on spiritual matters. This theory says that men wrote according to their own will. Now, we just read in verse 20 that they didn't. Scripture is not given by the will of man. The third theory is the theory of mystical illumination. Now, that sounds a little bit like you're back in the 60s and you're tripping out on some bad drugs or something, but it is not something that is part of that. But this theory takes natural inspiration a step further and believes that the authors were spirit-filled and guided the writers to write Scripture, but were not, in fact, superintended in any way by the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit just sort of helped them along, and but then they went on their own. They claim that other Christian writings are as inspired as Scripture. So when you look at the early church history, writers like Augustine and Jerome and some of those, that their writings were just as inspired as the Bible is. So that all Christian writing has an element of inspiration to it. That is the theory of mystical illumination. The fourth is the theory of degree inspiration. This theory holds that some of the passages of Scripture are inspired, but not others. So, for example, history, where it speaks about geography, where it speaks about things that are of science, those things aren't necessarily inspired. As a matter of fact, this theory holds that there might even be error in those writings. But where it has to do with things of faith, things about salvation, those are the things that are inspired. That is the theory of degree inspiration. So who gets to choose what's inspired? The theory of partial inspiration, similar to the theory of degree inspiration, which says that some passages of Scripture are... I got those confused. Degree inspiration is some is more inspired than others. Some is more inspired than others. The partial inspiration is that some is inspired, others are not. History, science, geography, that is not inspired. This view rejects verbal inspiration or inspiration that extends to the words of the Bible, and they reject plenary inspiration, which is the view that inspiration extends to all the Bible. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, which we just read, says what? It's the first word? All. All Scripture. And I say it again, all means all, that's all means. Everything in Scripture is inspired. But this particular view believes that some of Scripture is not inspired. They teach that even though it is imperfect in some areas, it is still a viable source of salvation. You can still gain spiritual insight by some of it if you read it. I believe that history is an essential component of understanding salvation. For example, what if you didn't believe the historical event of the crucifixion and the resurrection? I mean, that's important to salvation, isn't it? The historicity of the resurrection of Christ is important to faith. So we have to have, it has to be inspired in all of it, not just some of it. Then there is the theory of divine dictation. And this is the belief that the writers of Scripture were in a trance-like state, and the Holy Spirit just began to, and they just wrote down what the Holy Spirit was telling them, that they were dictating. They were a dictating machine. Years ago, one of the churches where we're at, the secretary had one of those dictaphones. And those of you who have been secretaries know about those, where the person would record into it, and then the secretary would put that earpiece on, and you could turn the dial where you could have it faster or slower, so that as you're hearing what's going on, you can type what's being said. That's the dictation theory, that they were just trance-like, and they wrote down exactly what the Spirit was saying. The final one is called the Neo-Orthodoxy theory, and this is the most liberal theory because it holds that no part of Scripture is really inspired. They believe that the Bible's message is hidden. It has historical events that aren't important. For example, it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is the experience that you have in that case. So how would you like to read some of those Bibles? Not knowing what was really inspired or not. Not knowing if what God said was what was for you, what was relevant. You couldn't tell which parts were inspired. You couldn't tell which parts to believe. You had to have some esoteric or mysterious experience to understand it. You couldn't trust the historical events or the scientific observation. If you hold to any of those theories, can you even really trust God about anything that He said in the Bible? If you can't know what He said, that all of it is true, how can you know that any of it is true? Can you even really trust the people who claim to know, who claim to believe that they know what the Bible says about it being inspired? Seems to me that it can be interpreted any way the person wants to, that they can just go ahead and pick and choose what they want and make it say what they want in those kinds of theories. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, made a very important point about God's Word when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So what do we believe about inspiration? Those are some of the objections to all of Scripture being inspired, those seven views that I shared with you very briefly. Let's look at the origin of inspiration. Let's come back to those passages that we looked at. First of all, in our passage, again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by whom? God. And it's profitable." We're going to look at that in a moment as well. And then our passage in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13 is that passage that says also the same thing, that God's Word is inspired by Him, not by man. It's not by man's will, not by man's spirit. It is by God's Spirit who reveals them to us. So as we look at 2 Timothy... I'm going to continue to say that. I don't know if it's the NyQuil I had last night or just what, so bear with me, please. 2 Peter 1:21, we want to look at two thoughts that are important to inspiration. The first is this, that we want to see God's voice in inspiration, and it's His servants, those who spoke on behalf of Him, His words. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God." Now, last week when we looked at verse 20, and again, in verse 19, we looked at the illumination of God's Word. Last week, in verse 20, we looked at the revelation of God's Word. This morning, the inspiration. But as we looked at verse 20 last week, it says that Scripture didn't come from the writer's own interpretation, meaning that they didn't originate the prophecies or the Scripture. The prophets, it didn't come by them. God didn't give them a word, and then they set out to interpret it for us. What God said to them, they said exactly to us. It wasn't by how they wanted to interpret it or how they understood it. It was the message that God gave to them. They revealed or went on and passed on to those to the people that were their audience. We don't get the luxury of making Scripture say what it says, what we want it to say. Verse 21, we read that Scripture wasn't born in the idea of the writer. The news is filled with many stories today, aren't they? And there are a lot of different issues, a lot of important issues. And we hear opinions about what should be done regarding school shootings and gun regulations. And we hear opinions about what should be done regarding health care, and opinions about prison reform, and opinions about immigration. And we hear opinions about correcting moral issues. People write about all those things, and they give their opinion about what should be done in them. The authors of Scripture didn't look at some social injustice or moral concern and decide to write about it. The passage says that it came from God. The president of a company, if you've worked for a company or if you have been an owner of a business, but let's say you work for a company and the president passes down a policy and he gives that policy. It's a new policy that he's going to have the whole company is now responsible to carry out. And so the president writes this policy, he gives it to the managers. The managers then take it to the employees and they are then to make sure that the employees implement the policy that he has given. The managers don't have the freedom or the ability to be able to reinterpret what the president has said and make it in their own words. To say, well, I think he means this, so this is what I'm going to tell the employees that are under me. The managers have the responsibility to take the policy that was given by the president and give it to the employees without interpretation. God has given through His Spirit His Word to those who wrote Scripture, and they wrote it down the way that He wanted it to be written down. Scripture didn't originate with men, it originated with God. They were His voice of the inspired Word. They were His servants, these 40 writers who wrote the 66 books that are contained in our Scriptures. They spoke from God without adding to it or taking away from it. God is the origin, and His servants were the voice of God. But how did they come to write it? Was it because they were more spiritually attuned than other people living in their day? Did they have some mysterious encounter with God? Were they part of some divine body-snatching experience where they were put in a temporary trance, becoming a human recording device, dictating everything that God wanted them to write down? I want us to consider God's vehicle. Not only was there His voice, His servants, but the vehicle by which He used the inspiration, and that is His Spirit. Here's where the definition of inspiration comes to bear. Remember that the dictionary definition originally meant to breathe out or into. And then from the biblical definition, to be God-breathed, which comes from that Greek word theopneustos. When we speak of the Bible being inspired, we mean that God divinely influenced human authors of the Scriptures to write the very words of God. Now, you might be wondering how He did that, because that sounds a lot like dictation, doesn't it? That God gave them the words. So that sounds like they're just writing down what God wanted them to say. But that's not the case, because that's not what the word God breathed, theopneustos, means. The word was used to describe a sailing vessel. So when we read here in this passage that there in verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, they were carried along, or in the King James Version, I believe it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's what that means. And it was a word that was used of a sailing vessel that was moved by the wind. Turn back to Acts chapter 27. Let's take a look at a passage there that uses this very same word that's used here, that they were moved along or carried. Acts 27. I'm going to look at two verses. The first one is in verse 15, where it says, the ship, now here, Paul is on his way to Rome. He has been held captive. He's imprisoned. He's on his way to Rome. He's going to be standing trial, and he's on this ship, and they're headed to Rome. And it says here in verse 15 that the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. That's the word that's used here, that's used back in 2 Peter chapter 1, where they were moved along or carried along. And then now down into verse 17. I'll get it here. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Same word there, verse 15, that's used in 2 Peter chapter 1, that they were carried along. So it is the wind, so the Spirit, like the wind, is moving these authors along. It says that they were driven by the winds. That's what it means when these men were driven along by the Holy Spirit when they authored the Scripture, that the Spirit carried them along. It means that God used each author in His own personality, His own style, His own uniqueness to be able to write the Scripture. Otherwise, if there really were the dictation theory, if that were true, then all of Scripture would have the same style. It would be God style, and they would be writing the same way. But these men, in their own uniqueness, writing by their own personalities, were moved by the Spirit of God to be able to write the Scriptures. John Phillips writes that those who wrote the Bible were caught up by the Holy Spirit and carried forward at His will. Thus the Holy Spirit came upon them. They sat down, pen in hand, to write a letter or record a historical event or phrase of a song. Suddenly the Spirit of God took hold of them, caught them up, and bore them along. Their thoughts were their own, but not their own. Their words were their own, but not their own. They used their narrative mother tongue along with all its grammar and idioms. They used their individual distinctive personalities, dialects, vocabularies, and patterns of thought. They were not dictating machines. The Spirit bore them along. He breathed life into what they wrote. He controlled their every word. He ensured that every jot and every tittle were words He wanted used, and that the thoughts they expressed were the thoughts that He wanted expressed. The Bible is made of the very stuff of eternity. It is infallible, inerrant, infinite, and indestructible. It is living, authoritative, and divine. God used men to write the Scriptures just as they would. So when we read about what Matthew wrote, it's in his style, in his language. When we read about Peter, this rough sailor, I was going to say salesman, Randy, but it was a sailor. So this rough sailor, he wrote in his style. Moses wrote in his style. All the authors of Scripture wrote in their style, the way that they would normally speak. And God interjected into them through the Spirit the ability to take what He wanted to say and say it in a way that came about as if they were writing their own. So when we read that Scripture was God-breathed, this does not mean something He breathed into, but rather was breathed out by God. God didn't take their words and then breathe onto those words and say, now this is the Word of God. God breathed from Himself to these individuals and they wrote down what He wanted them to say. So all the different writers wrote differently. Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus stated there that He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He then went on to say that not the smallest letter or least stroke would disappear. Down to the smallest detail, this is God's Word given to us. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, wrote, God carried men along so that they wrote His message in the Bible. He superintended their writing so that the message was accurately conveyed in each word, not dictating, but directing them. So, when we come to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we take that into consideration, we see the extent of inspiration. That it's not just some of it, that it is all of Scripture. All of Scripture, from the very first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, all of it is inspired by God. Every word, every punctuation mark. So, there are some, though, who will interpret all Scripture is inspired by God to say all that is inspired by God. Did you see the little nuance, the little difference? All that is inspired, meaning that all that God has inspired is what's inspired. So, meaning that some of it isn't inspired, but anything that God inspired, that's inspired. That's kind of doublespeak, but you get what I'm saying. So we've got to take that out because it is all of Scripture is inspired. The vehicle of inspiration is the Holy Spirit through human authors. The extent of inspiration is all of Scripture. It did not come by the creative work or will of man. It wasn't an aha moment in the middle of a night. It wasn't something that they just thought of and decided to write about it. We need to understand that the point of the passage isn't about interpretation. It's about the origin of Scripture. That the origin of Scripture came from God through His Spirit, and that all of it is inspired. God's voice and inspiration were His Spirit, were His servants, writing as He directed through the Spirit who carried them along. God is the origin of Scripture, every word being inspired by His Spirit. He is its originator, and that gives it authority. And if it has authority, what was God's objective in giving us His Word? If there were objections to it, and we see the origin of it, what was the reason why He gave it to us? We want to look at the objective of inspiration now. First of all, we see the inspired Word of God is powerful. The inspired Word of God is powerful. We read in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There is the power of the gospel, the power of the inspired word to bring about salvation in the life of an individual who believes, that he reads it and understands that from Genesis to Revelation, all that is written in between, every part of it is inspired to help us understand that God had a plan to redeem us because we had fallen from sin, Genesis chapter 3, and we were living in this state, and God had a plan all along to bring about a way in which we could be brought back, bought back into a relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. All throughout Scripture, the central theme is about Jesus. How remarkable that in a time frame of 1,400 years, 40 authors, 66 books would have a central theme that would all draw people to the Savior. That is Scripture, inspired by God, and it is powerful for salvation. It gives us the ability to see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. All of it is coming, all of what God has done is from him. We can't do anything about it ourselves. In Romans 5:6, Paul writes that while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Only God's word can bring about the kind of change in us that we need. We are helpless, lost in sin. And without Christ, without what his word teaches us about, we talked last week about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is looking out at creation, and we know that there's a creator, but it really doesn't help us to know how to have a relationship with him, and that's why we need special revelation in his word to be able to help us to see that there is a way that is, there's only one way in which we can have eternal life. So it is through that. So if you are here today and you have never experienced the power of his gospel in your life, his word to bring about salvation, today is the day of your salvation. Today, trust Christ. Believe that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died in your place for your sin. Believe that faith in Christ can save you. That is the power of his word. His word is not only powerful to save, his word is powerful to sanctify. We read in John 17:17 that sanctify them, where Jesus says, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. It brings about a change in the believer. Once he becomes saved, then it helps us to understand what is it that God wants us to do. How are we to live in this world that now we are just part of, just passing through? This isn't our home. It's not our final destination. And so it helps us to understand how to live in a world that is opposed to us. How do we demonstrate our faith to other people around us? That is the power of sanctification, to make us holy. And the third area is that his word is powerful to succeed. His word is powerful to succeed. I want you to take your Bibles, go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. And I want to begin at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 is an analogy comparing what we're going to read here with verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and maketh it to bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So you get the picture. Rains, the snows come down, it waters the earth, it provides grain so that people can harvest it, and they can make flour out of it, they can make bread so that people can eat. There's a purpose for the rain. And he goes on in verse 11 and he says this is, compare that to this, so is my word that it goes, that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. So just as the rains and the snows have a purpose to bring about an end where it nourishes people, so my word will have a purpose, an intended plan that I am giving, that it will succeed. It is powerful to succeed. His word, his inspired word is powerful, but then now let's look at 2 Timothy 3 because this is where we're going to close. So take your Bible, 2 Timothy 3. The inspired of God's inspired word of God is profitable. Not only is it powerful to save, to sanctify, to succeed, but it is powerful. It is profitable. First of all, so let's read this verse, this passage here, because I want to also include verse 16 with it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first thing I want to show is that God's Word that is profitable is that it aligns. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It aligns. Used in the active sense, it refers to the act of teaching. But used in the passive sense, it refers to what is taught. That's the case that's here in this passage, because all of God's Word is inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and infallible. It teaches right doctrine. It teaches sound doctrine. It teaches us that it is truth, as we read in John 17, 17, that God's Word is truth. So it is going to give us the right things to know, to understand, to believe, the doctrine that is important. It provides a foundational and fundamental truth on which our lives can be built. Paul begins in his letter by teaching the doctrinal truth. When you read Paul's letters, the letters that he wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and even to Timothy, to the Romans, the foundational part of what he builds on, he begins with doctrine. This is what you are to believe about God and God's Word. And then from that, the end of his letter, he always ends with something that's applicable. Taking what he has taught them about doctrine and what they should believe and then how to apply it to their lives, to make it personal, to make it practical. So teaching without sound doctrine becomes merely philosophical opinions. In order to know how to act, you first need to know what to believe. And so he says the very foundational thing that you have to understand is doctrine. God's Word is profitable for doctrine. It aligns your thinking with God's standards. The second thing we see is that it alerts. It's profitable for reproof. We don't like that word very much, do we? Reproof or rebuke. We don't like it when we're scolded by a boss or somebody who might be over us and say, you're doing it wrong. You need to do it this way. We don't like to be corrected. But yet, if God's Word is going to be profitable, it needs to be reproving as well. It needs to show us where we have gone astray, where we have erred a path, where we have gone the wrong way. And so it shows us, it reveals to us. You know, we'd rather hear attaboys and, you know, good job. We want to hear that we're all winners, rather than to hear that there's something that we need to change in our life. The word in the Greek is passive, and it looks to the result of the rebuking as the Holy Spirit brings about conviction in the person who has been rebuked. So when you engage in the powerful Word of God, either by reading it or hearing it, this reproof becomes a personal conviction, so that moved by the Spirit, the powerful Word of God begins to influence your actions. So correcting isn't just about, reproving isn't just about showing you where you've gone wrong. There is a result that it's looking for. It just doesn't want to do that, and that's the next step, because it alters. It not only aligns, but it alters. So it reproves you, and then it corrects you. It shows you the way in which you need to get back onto the track, the right path that God wants you to take. The powerful Word of God shows you how to get back on track. The word means to set up straight or to set right. One author describes this as the healing nature of Scripture to help us get back on track. It's like setting broken bones so that they can heal correctly. If you ever had a broken bone, you don't want to leave it where it was. You want to, even though it's painful, right? If you've ever had, I smashed my pinky, and the doctor took a look at it, and he said, the x-ray, and he said, well, that's broke. And so then he sat there, and he began to pull on it to put it back in place. He's looking at me like, okay, you going to handle this all right? Keep pulling. And so, you know, he wants to set it so that it is correctly aligned. That's the importance of altering through God's Word. He not only reproves us, he corrects us to get us back on the right track. Psalm 19:7 says that God's words revive the soul. God's Word revives the soul. It heals us. After David's sin of adultery and murder, God rebuked him through the words of the prophet Nathan. And then we have a beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, which tells us the corrective path that David took in order to have that right relationship back with the Lord again. It shows us the path that he took in order to have that relationship established. We see his repentance, we see his desire to have a cleansed heart, and then the aspiration to declare God's praise to others. When I take a wrong turn, I'm using my GPS, It always will tell me if I've made a wrong turn or if I keep going when I should have turned, it'll say, recalculating, because then it will show me the path that I need to take to get back on track again, the right path to take. That's what God's Word, His powerful Word, does. That's why it's profitable. If you've never trusted Christ, God's Word will show you how to get on the path with Him. If you are saved, it will show you when you have erred how to get back into a right relationship with Him. The fourth thing it applies, it's powerful for instruction in righteousness. It's a word that refers to discipline, and following the previous word, the Bible shows you then how to stay on the right path. Not only how to get back on the right path, but then how to stay on that path. That is the instruction in righteousness. It is the practical nature of God's Word. And the final thing comes from verse 17, and that is its aim. Its aim. It's powerful for equipping for good works. An ad in the newspaper may say that an apartment or a house for rent is fully furnished, completely furnished. It has everything that you need. God's Word fully furnishes us with what we need to do His will and His work. We can be confident that God gives us everything that we need for Christian living. He doesn't tell us how to do something and then not equip us. If the manager of the Detroit Tigers told Miguel Cabrera to go up and bat and hit a home run and not give him a bat, he will never be able to accomplish what he's been asked to do. So when God says to us, here is my word, take it and apply it so that you know how to live right, He is going to give us the bat in order to be able to do what He's asking us to do. We need to be confident that God's powerful word will supply us with what we need. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Peter spoke of these great and precious promises that God has given to us through Christ. Because all of God's word is inspired, we can count on its truth to transform us. Since we know it's His word, how much time are we spending in it? And then what are we doing with what we know? He wants to sanctify us. He wants to save us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants His word to succeed in us. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, that your word is profitable. And I pray, Father, that you'll take the words of Scripture and be able to use them in our life. And I pray, Father, that we will really spend time in it, because that's how we know what you desire for us to do, how we are to live by the standards that you have given to us. Your word is profitable. Your word is powerful. We need to take it and claim it and use it in our lives. And we thank you that the Spirit inspired individuals to write, and that they are your words, every word. We don't have to wonder about interpretation. Did you mean this or did you mean that? Thank you that your Spirit makes that clear to us as we study, as we rely on Him to teach us. But I'm wondering, Father, this morning, just with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone who would say, you know, this morning, Lord, I want to take your word and be able to see that there's some areas that I know need to be corrected. You have shown me where I've gone wrong, but now show me how to get back onto that right path again so that I can follow you wholeheartedly, to live for you, to be an example for you. And I understand that it is the power of your word who helps make that possible. Your indwelling Spirit who helps provide that in us to be able to live according to you. So this morning, just with heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone who'd say, Pastor, this morning I'd like you to pray for me? Because I know. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Father, take your word. You have seen the hands and you know the hearts. And I pray that you will imprint your word in these lives. That we will continue this week to think about the profitability of your word and how it can be used in us to transform us into your likeness. We'll thank you for all that you're going to do in us and through us. And again, Father, it's because of you and for your glory. Not for any recognition for me, but I want to point people to you through how I live. And we do that through obedience to the word. And we'll thank you, Father, what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.